Amen. Thank you, Dr. Cox. Thank you, orchestra. You may be dismissed. Would you go to Titus 2, please? Titus chapter 2. And I'll give you a little more detail on the bus this evening. Titus 2. We've been looking at grace as a teacher. Grace as a teacher. And our central focus has been in chapter 2 on the grace of God and how it changes the church. And I'll read to you verse 11 and 12. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorying appearance of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In a May 1st, 2005 article in Parade magazine, we find a children's tribute to influential teachers. Jamal Whitfield from Maryland wrote this: "The best teacher I ever had was one who taught me to read. I had to take a remedial class, and I was teased. But after a few weeks with Miss Barnes, I could read better than anyone in my class. She always said, reading is a gift you can implant in a child and watch it blossom. I want to thank Miss Barnes for implanting this seed in me." I think my favorite one was Henri Douglas from Stockbridge, Georgia, who said, "In fifth grade, I wore hearing aids. I take them off before school because I was worried that everyone would laugh at me. One day I forgot and I was getting funny looks. My teacher, Miss Martin, told the class that I was cool and that I could hear through the walls. Then everybody wanted to wear hearing aids and I no longer felt ashamed. Miss Martin made me feel good about myself and helped mold me into the young man I am today." You know, most of us can relate to these stories because we've had influential teachers in our lives. Those that have left an impression on us. And there's usually some point in your life you turn around and you say, you know, I could not be where I am today if it wasn't for Miss So-and-so or Mr. So-and-so. The truth is, good teachers not only communicate facts, they put you in the right direction. They put you on a path to success. Well, the same is true in the spiritual life. As Christians, we have a spiritual teacher. We have one that not only communicates the facts to us, but ultimately puts us in the right direction and moves us down the road of spiritual success. There is one who has left his mark. And if we look back, we must say, if it wasn't for this instructor, I could not be where I am today. Now, who is that instructor? Well, spiritually, we find in verse 11 and 12 that it's the grace of God. The grace of God is teaching us something. All great change in this life comes from Professor Grace. And we've noted in Titus 2 there are six. We're going to turn them into seven demographic groups. You can circle them if you like. Verse 1 is the pastors. Verse 2, we find the aged men. Verse 3, the aged women. Verse 4, the young women. Verse 6, the young men. In verse 7, we find the church leaders, showing thyself, the teachers that would be. And in verse 9, we find the workers or the servants. And so there's seven in all. We've covered four. And I want to close today with the last three. The young men, the church teachers, and the servants. Now notice here, what do we expect in the life of a young man? When God's grace begins to work in the life of somebody who's young, and here the word young man, really is a reference to about 45 to 50 years old. In our society, it would probably even be a little bit older than that. Probably right up to 55, 60. Paul says this. He says, young men, verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. Be sober-minded. Let me ask you a question. If you're 15 to 45 to 50 years old, what is the one thing that God wants from you? If there is one life, one area of your life in particular you need to guard, what would it be? He says, be sober-minded. One thing. And what does it mean that Paul only gives us one thing to watch? It means this. He is stressing the importance of it. Paul is saying this. If you're going to mess your life up, don't mess up this one area. If there's one thing you have to focus on, make sure you've nailed this one down. Be sober-minded. Now, what does the word sober-minded mean? It means to curb your passions. It's talking about self-control, especially in the area of lust and immorality. That's what Paul is poking at. And by the way, just by Paul mentioning this one thing to this group, it shows you that this is every man, this is their vice. Or at least it has the potential to be. Out of all of the potential vices, materialism, religion, violence, this is the one thing that will trap you more than any of the others. Immorality. Today's young man is like a professional athlete stepping to the plate to hit a baseball. And he steps up with his bat, and like all the vices of the world, he hears the thousands of people in the stands screaming his name. And then out of that sea of voices, someone yells his nickname. A personal nickname that only he and a few people know. And out of the 20,000 voices calling his name, they don't really bother him, but this one that called his nickname, there's a real temptation to turn his concentration off the game and turn into the stands. That call is a little bit different and a little more difficult to avoid when concentrating. Paul says, this is the young man's vice. This is the one that will control your life. If you're a young man 15 to 50, don't go any longer without letting the grace of God check this area. Satan will call your name. He will use your nickname. He will bring it to your mind when you wake up and put it there when you go to bed. Now, biblically, let's be practical. How does a young man respond to the immoral advances of the world? I mean, there's so much out there. Young husbands, teenagers, how do you avoid the lust that the world throws your way? We have one answer. 2 Timothy 2:22 says what? Flee youthful lusts. Think about that. Flee youthful lusts. You know, I think a lot of us feel like we're more spiritual when we can stand there and take the temptation. The more spiritual people we think can just stand up in compromising positions. But Paul says just the opposite. He says, oh no, the spiritual one in this case will run. Do not seek to prove that you are strong. Do not think you weaker than the rest because you run. He says, flee youthful lusts. That word flee is a Greek word, fuego. It's where we get our English word fugitive. You see, when Paul says flee youthful lust, he's saying, I want you to be a fugitive. I want you to run from justice. And the picture here is of an escapee running from the law. He's chased by the officers. He's chased by the dogs. The dogs even have his scent, but he will do whatever he can to escape those chasing him. He will sprint. He will run through water to escape the scent. He will not allow himself to be caught and enslaved. A young man, through the gospel, will flee youthful lusts. Now, let me say this. I don't pretend to know where the line is in regard to everything in life between you and God. I mean, I don't know for everyone in here when the temptation gets too tempting and you have to flee. And I'm not going to stand up here and give you, my list of do's and don'ts, because I don't know where the line is for you. But I do know where it is for me, and your conscience and the Spirit of God will indicate where yours is. And when you sense that you're even approaching this line, Paul says, flee. Leave the room, turn the channel, unplug the computer if you must, but flee. You say, Pastor, you're going way overboard on this. You're just crazy. Am I really going overboard? I mean, the internet porn industry is a $12 billion. That's more than NBC, CBS, and ABC's revenues combined. The average age of the first-time exposure to internet porn is 11 years old. Largest demographic group that uses pornography online, 12 to 17 years old. And you know what the studies show? The studies show there is little, if any, difference between the church and the world and accessing online immorality. And let me just throw you my limited experience in here as a pastor, if I may. In my experience as a pastor, and I'm not saying this is everyone, every single divorce that I've been exposed to has had something to do with the internet. Am I going too crazy with this? And what Paul says here, he's calling us to a lifetime or a lifestyle of self-control. Be sober-minded. That's in the present tense in the Greek. Be sober-minded and don't stop being sober-minded. And after that, still be sober-minded. He's calling us to a lifestyle. I think for a lot of us in here, we're very sporadic and we're very inconsistent in any area of self-control. I mean, a lot of us, we can muster up mere moments of self-control, but only in the gospel can you have a pattern of self-control. I mean, to a lot of us, you know, self-control is like trying to swim underwater. You can hold your breath for 2 minutes, but you have to come up for air somewhere. And a lot of us approach temptation that way. You hold your breath, but, you know, after a while, you have to come up. We're called here not just to momentary holding our breath. We're called here to a lifetime or a lifestyle of self-control. And let me just take it a step further and be as practical with you as I can in this area. What I'm about to tell you is going to whiff of legalism to some of you, but at least hear me out and let me reason with you. The best way, let me change that, the only way that I know to have a good pattern of self-control in regard to immorality is to have a game plan. I don't know how else you do it. How do you have a lifestyle without a game plan? How do you have a lifestyle without a set of standards? I mean, somewhere along the way, you have to have a list of do's and don'ts in order to maintain a lifestyle. I'm not talking about adding to the Word of God, but I'm talking about making it practical. And it seems to me, in a lot of other areas, we have hard and fast rules. We have a game plan. But in this one area, we kind of let it slide. Let me give you an example. If you're trying to stay healthy, you have a game plan. You're going to wake up at 6 o'clock tomorrow and run. You're going to go to the gym and do this or that. Some of you have a game plan well in advance, months in advance. And to avoid temptations in eating, you'll say something like, you know, I'm going to go to Mel's Diner for lunch today, but I'm not going to walk by the bakery because if I walk by the bakery side, I know that's going to be too tempting for me. You have little checks. You have a game plan. Some of you that are studying, you have a game plan in education. You know that if you just allow the world to control you, you're not even going to have time to study. So you put little checks in. You say things like this, I'll turn the game off for 30 minutes and read this book, because if I leave the TV on, I know I'll never get anything done. In every other area of self-control, we have checks. We have a game plan. We have a set of standards. I'm not trying to be self-righteous about this and have you adopt everything I do, but I would say, in this area, if you're going to have a lifestyle of self-control, you are going to have a game plan. And I'm just talking about simple things. I will not stay online after my wife goes to bed. You know, I will turn the channel off if this comes on the screen. If I find myself alone with a lady, I will get out of the room as fast as I can. I'm talking about simple things to ensure that you are sober-minded. And I'll tell you this, if you approach this any other way than with a game plan and the power of Christ, there is no way you'll succeed. And when the grace of God touches a young man's life, you know what he does? He's sober-minded. He has a pattern of this kind of behavior. Second group we're going to look at today is this. The gospel changes not just the young men, not just the older men. He changes the teachers in the church. The teachers. Look at verse 7. In all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. In doctrine, showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity. Sound speech that cannot be condemned. That he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. This is talking about the leadership of the church. Look at verse 7, if you would. In all things, showing thyself a what? A pattern, an example, a model of good things. The word pattern here means to leave an impression, to leave a mark. The idea might be with a tool, for example. If you walked up to a piece of metal and you smacked it with a hammer, that would leave the impression of the hammer. Paul says to Titus, I want you to be the kind of person that leaves their mark, sets an example, casts a mold, so to speak. Same word is used in John 20:25 when Thomas says, I will not believe unless I see the imprints of the nails in his hands, unless I see the pattern in his hand. You know, in his monumental work on rhetoric, Aristotle gives three keys to persuasion. Aristotle says, if you want to get your point across in any way you're communicating, whether it's formally, whether you're sitting down with your child and talking. He says there are three things you absolutely must do to get your point across. First of all, he says, you have to have the right passion. Second, you have to have the right content. And third, you have to have the right ethic. Pathos, logos, and ethos is how he put it. Passion, content, and ethics. And now, if you stand up before a crowd or you stand up before your class, you have to deliver it with the right content. If you don't tell them what the Bible says, they're not going to believe it. They're going to say, you're making that up. You're bringing that out of your own wisdom. The second thing is you do have to have a degree of passion. You have to look like you really believe what you're saying. That can't be manufactured. That can't be made up. Aristotle said, you'll never be an effective communicator if people don't believe you believe what you're saying. The third thing Aristotle said is the most important, ethos, the ethic, the character. Aristotle said, if you want to communicate your message, it's not just what you say, it's not just how you say it, it's how you live it. You can get up and say all the right things, all the right way, but if you don't back it up with the right testimony, you will be ineffective in your communication. When Aristotle was asked which of these three is the most important, you know what he said? He said, testimony by far is the most important one. And that's exactly the same thing Paul is saying here. He says, in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works. Above all things, in every area, show this pattern. And folks, this is what's missing from a lot of teaching today. I mean, let's be honest. Pastors got all kinds of divided homes, yet they're teaching on the family. Greedy religious people on TV asking you to send them money. I mean, what's missing a lot from the teaching in the church today is credibility. That's a destroyer of the faith for many. I'll get practical with you. We actually try to apply this verse here at Super Road. We go out on a limb and try to apply the Bible. And here's how we do it here. When it comes to something like the offering we're going to take, you know, I will never stand up before you and challenge you to give when I haven't challenged myself. And after I challenge myself, I go to the staff. And I grab all the pastors and I say, guys, I think we need to do this, but if you disagree, I'm not going to the church because we're not going to ask them to give unless we do. And after that, we go to the deacons. And I say to the deacons, guys, are you willing to sacrifice? Because if you're not willing to sacrifice, I'm not telling the church to sacrifice. And until we've gone through the biblical channels there, we don't bring it before the church. Why? Because we want to be an example in all things the Bible says. The right kind of testimony. Making a sacrifice and then calling you to the same. Not being hypocritical in what we're saying. Martin Luther put it this way. He said, because the heathen cannot see our faith, they must see our works, then hear our doctrine, and then be converted. Now, if you're a teacher here at Super Road Baptist, let me say this. Your credibility is not just in what you say or how you say. Your credibility is in your testimony. And bringing change to the congregation is going to come through how you live it, not just through how you say it. And by the way, he says, a testimony of good works. He goes on in doctrine, showing uncorruptedness, gravity, and sincerity. That's talking about the teaching process. And then in verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. Let me bring it all down to one thing Paul is saying. If you're a teacher, listen carefully. If anything is going to offend people, Paul says, let it be Christ. Let it be the gospel. Don't let your lifestyle, don't let your presentation, don't let your all preferences be a hindrance. Jesus Christ may offend them. Don't you offend them. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block and unto the Greeks foolishness. And folks, I think if people are going to reject the love of Christ, let them reject the love of Christ. Let them not reject it because we've put something in the way. And notice the last group here I want to take a couple minutes on. Not only the young men and not only the leaders in the church or the teachers, but look at verse 9. The gospel even changes the way we approach the 9 to 5. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters. And to please them well in all things, not answering again. Now let's stop here. Paul says, slaves. Right away, I think that kind of puts us off a little bit, doesn't it? Because we don't have slavery in our day and age, and we're all obviously offended by slavery. Is Paul condoning slavery here? Is that what he's doing? Well, let me back up and say, and give you a little biblical perspective of slavery and then apply it to us. In the last couple hundred years of human history, up until the last couple of hundred years, slavery was assumed by everyone. This is hard for us to understand, but everybody sold slaves. Everybody sold them. White, black, oriental, every culture, everywhere in the world had some form of slavery. The only ancient culture, the only one that took a stance against the abuses of slavery was ancient Israel. In other words, the Old Testament, if you read the Old Testament carefully, it actually even has a slave bill of rights in it. For example, if you were caught punishing a slave beyond mere correction, you had to face the legal system. Slaves were considered more than property in the Old Testament. They had legal rights attached to them, which was unheard of in the ancient world. The ancient system in Israel allowed slaves to go free every 7 years. Nobody could be a slave for life unless they wanted to be. The law sought to guarantee their freedom. In fact, the laws of a slave were so favorable in the Old Testament to the slaves that there was a legal provision in there where a slave could stay with his master if he liked. Even after he was released, if he desired to stay in his master's house, he could make a work condition with his master. It was so common they put it in as formal legislation. That's how favorably slaves were treated in ancient Israel. The Bible is not condoning slavery. The Bible is legislating it and telling you to treat them with respect, treat them with love as you would anybody else. And by the way, how did slavery as we know it come to an end? What brought an end to slavery? Now, I don't mean to shock you with this, but it wasn't humanism. And it wasn't secularism. You know who it was? It was Christianity. Men like William Wilberforce, who believed that everyone is created in the image of God, and all were entitled to common grace and to be free men and women. You know, you and I, we hear something like, everyone is important. Everyone should be free. Slavery is an evil. And we immediately say, that's right, amen. Why doesn't everybody believe that? You know, years ago, you'd be in a very, very, very small minority that called themselves Christians that were fighting for that cause. See, what Paul is not doing, he's not condoning slavery here. He's stating the fact of it. And listen, what Paul is writing in the book of Titus and elsewhere, it didn't bring people into bondage. It brought an end to slavery. It's his words that moved people to bring an end to it. Now, in Paul's day, the slaves actually outnumbered the free men, especially in the cities. And Christians, slaves, were drawn to Christianity because of how they were treated in the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether Jew or Gentile, whether bond or free. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, neither male nor female. These are words of insurrection, borderline insurrection in Paul's day. That you would actually put a slave on equal par with a free man. One of my favorite Christmas hymns is, O Holy Night. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. I think of Paul's words to Philemon, the slave owner, when Onesimus, his slave, ran away. And under Roman law, Philemon had a right to beat his slave. It was even encouraged. But Paul says, I'm sending him back to you, and I want the love of Christ to constrain you to receive him back. He says, and not only do I want you to receive him back as a brother in the Lord, you remember what he said? I want you to receive him after the flesh. You know what Paul is saying by that? Make him more than a slave. More than a slave. Now, in this passage, what does this mean to us? This is slaves. What does it mean to us? None of us are slaves in the same way. This applies to us as workers and employees. How the gospel changes our attitude towards our employers. And let me state the obvious. Now, when we trust Jesus as Savior, it's intended to touch every area of your life, even the 9-to-5. The gospel is like putting a drop of red dye into a washing machine, It touches everything in there. It permeates every area of your life. You know, my observation is this. My observation is we want Jesus to change our homes. And we want Jesus to change our community. The gospel has taught us not to steal time from our families. It's taught us to spend time with our kids. It's taught us not to rob God in a tithe or an offering. Not to rob God by laying out a corporate worship. But for a lot of us, we're very reckless on how we approach the workplace. You know, we don't steal the old-fashioned way, but sometimes we justify it and say, you know, it's owed to me. And we'll take advantage of an employer rather than serving him as the gospel would teach us to do. Let me give you real quick three areas to think about. Three areas that you want to check in your life before your employer. First of all, your subordination. Paul says, servants, be obedient. Be obedient unto your own masters. That word suggests voluntary submission. It's a word used from a soldier to a superior officer. Obviously, Paul's not telling you to go along with a sinful plan, but in areas of clean conscience to obey them in all things. Secondly, attitude. Attitude. He says, not argumentative. Words, he's got words like well-pleasing here. Not answering again. Not mouthing off, not obstructing, not being disagreeable. In a final area of stewardship, verse 10. He talks about one word in there, showing all good fidelity. All good fidelity. You know, when you're working for someone, and it doesn't matter who it is, after a period of time, sinful nature tells us that, you know, they owe us something. That we ought to take advantage of some of the liberties, so to speak. The fringe benefits. And sometimes it goes as far as embezzling a fortune, but a lot of times it's not. Sometimes it's petty theft. Taking advantage of the system. You know, stealing time by sitting on the clock when you're idle. You know, Paul says, don't steal. Show all good fidelity. Why should we do that? Verse 10. That they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That word adorn is the English word cosmetics. It's talking about enhancing something, making something attractive. You see what Paul's saying here? If you live the right way, you know what's going to happen? You are going to frame the gospel. That's what he's saying. You're not going to look, the gospel, Jesus is already beautiful. There's nothing I can do to make Jesus more beautiful, but I can let him shine accurately through my heart. My life can be a frame to hang the beautiful gospel on the wall if I live the right way. I don't know about you, but when I think about a slave winning the heart of his master by his godly behavior, which Old Testament saint comes to mind? Is there one? How about Joseph, huh? There's a slave in Potiphar's house, even thrown into prison. A woman lied about him and had him thrown into prison. And he wins the heart, he adorns the gospel through his good behavior. Now, I want to close this morning with one thing. We're going to close on this. Here's the principle. When the gospel touches your life, something becomes more important than your personal rights. That's what Paul is teaching. When Jesus Christ gets a hold of you, your personal rights begin to look less important, and the kingdom of God looks far more important. Look at, for example, verse 5. You know, women, be discreet, be chaste, be keepers at home. Be good, obedient to your own husbands. Why? So that the word of God might not be blasphemed. Again, in verse 8, live a certain way so that those on the contrary may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Again, verse 11, slaves, live this way so that you might adorn the doctrine of God, showing it. He's talking about showing it to your masters. Something is bigger than you. Something is worth sacrificing for. That's what Paul is saying. Paul, when he went to Philippi to plant the church, he was a Roman citizen. Legally, they could not arrest Paul. But Paul withheld that information for a reason. Allowed himself to be beaten and thrown in jail. Why? Because he didn't claim his rights. There is someone who willingly put his rights aside for the sake of the gospel. You know what Jesus says? Jesus said, go the extra mile. In the Roman system, if a soldier was walking down the road, and they had a baggage on them or they had their weaponry, they could grab anyone they wanted and you would legally have to carry their stuff for a mile. How'd you like to do that? How insulting is that? Jesus said, when a soldier comes and tells you to take it a mile, I want you to take it an extra mile. Legally, you only have to do it one, but for the sake of the kingdom, I want to see you do two. Consider Lot and Abraham. To keep peace between Lot and Abraham, Abraham looks at his nephew and says, you take whichever plane you want. You take the well-watered one, I'll go the other way. Did Abraham have a right to take? Yes, he was older. He had more power, but he gave it to Lot for the furtherance of the kingdom. The best chapter on this, and we don't have time to look, is 1 Corinthians 9. Paul says, there's a reason I'm single. There's a reason I don't take a paycheck. You know, biblically, everyone is allowed to marry. Every one of us here is allowed to marry. For the sake of the gospel, Paul said, I am going to forgo this. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, don't I have a right like Peter to have a wife and children? But I'm looking at something bigger. And that's not God's will in my life. I can carry the gospel more effectively this way. Paul says, I can do all these things. There's a lot of things I can do legally and morally, but for the sake of the kingdom, I will put those aside. Now, let me close with two applications. Number one, if you're not a Christian, if this is kind of new to you, let me encourage you with something. There is one who set aside all of his rights to save you, set aside everything that he was entitled. There was one that left the very house of God to come to earth to save you, and that's Jesus Christ. He set aside his rights. He didn't do this because he had to. He didn't do this because he was compelled by the Father to. He did this voluntarily. He says, no one takes my life, I lay my life down. I'm doing this willingly. And if you're not a Christian, isn't this what you're looking for? Someone to completely lay themselves down for you? Someone to come into your life that's not just concerned about themselves, but concerned about you? Now, if you are a Christian, and there's an area of your life you're clinging to, and you're claiming your rights in a certain area that's harming the kingdom, look at Christ. Look at how he set his rights aside for you. Isn't it reasonable that you would set your rights aside for him? You know, for a lot of us, it's something like money. You have a right to claim a certain amount of money, but for the sake of the kingdom of God, sometimes you say, you know, I'm not going to take that. Because that's going to hinder the gospel. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9. Sometimes it's an area in the home. You know, as a wife or a husband, you may have a right to do something. And you may exercise your rights. And there may be nothing immoral with what you're doing. But for the sake of the kingdom, sometimes it's best to put those rights aside. All things are lawful, but not all things are expedient. Paul says, for example, in the area of meat sacrifice to an idol, I can eat the meat. It's not a big deal. My conscience doesn't burn. But for the sake of the kingdom, I will lay down the meat. For a lot of us in here, it's an area of liberty. Where before God, you can do something in your Christian liberty. It's morally okay. But Paul says, for the sake of the kingdom, put it down. There's something bigger than you. You're a part of something bigger than just yourself. You're a part of the kingdom, and you represent the kingdom. You can frame the gospel by living a certain way. And I don't know where you are. I don't know what exactly is going on in your life. But if there's something God is pricking your heart about, look at Christ. He set everything aside for you. Isn't it just reasonable to set aside things for him? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that the gospel touches us.